In His Grip with Dr. Chuck Betters of Mark Inc. Ministries. Today we continue with the message from our archives titled, The Two Harvest, Part 2, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. Each In His Grip message is designed to help turn your heart towards Jesus and to equip you to walk by faith. Let's join Dr. Betters in the sanctuary.
All examined very closely the wealth of many of the passengers, the complacent attitude. And at last, as you read the book, Futility, the ocean liner sinks. You say, what's the big deal here? What are you talking about? See, the problem with Morgan Robertson's book, The Futility, that speaks of this fictitious ocean liner, is that that book was written as a novel in 1898, years before the Titanic actually sank. You see, his novel foretold an event that, when it unfolded, caused people to scratch their heads and say, how did he know that? Well, he obviously didn't know that. You know, there is coming a day, friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. And a lot of people are going to scratch their heads. And they're going to look back on preachers like myself and others who I believe have faithfully preached the Word of God for centuries. And they're going to say, how did they know that? How did they know these things were going to happen? How did they know what the cast of characters was going to be? How did they know how Satan was going to move? How did they know about this persecution against the church? How did they know about the dragon and his two beasts? How did they know about the political structures that would line up against the church and the religious structures that would decimate the church from within? How did they know about that apostasy where the great falling away would take place inside the church and the organic structure of the church would crumble? How did they know that? Because the Bible says so. That's how they know that. Because the Word of God clearly teaches it. God has mapped out for us in His Word the destiny of the earth, the destiny of the dragon, the destiny of the church, the destiny of the kingdom of hell. It is clearly outlined for us in the Word of God. And when you open the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and when you close the last book, the book of Revelation, the storyline remains the same. The King is coming, and when He comes, He conquers. We win. The victory is ours. That's how we know, because the Bible says so. That's why Satan, when he attacks the church, always attacks at the point of inerrancy. That's why denominations crumble. Satan attacks the doctrine of inerrancy. Take out what you believe about the Bible. What do you teach? What do you say? I've been asked that often. What do people in these pulpits preach if they don't believe the Bible? They preach the philosophies of men. They preach the doctrines of men. That's why people are dying on the vine in these churches. But boy, I'll tell you, they sure did do a lot to get that stained glass window up there. They sure did a lot to have that little plaque on that pew. They sure did a lot when they're not going to leave these churches because their grandmothers and their grandfathers were there and they're rotting on the vines. So when we come to Revelation chapter 14, we read in those first five verses how it's going to end. This is how it's going to end. You come in Revelation chapter 14 to the events right up to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, then I looked and there was before me a lamb standing on Mount Zion. With him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Mount Zion, by the way, if you read Hebrews 12:22, is heaven. So you need not decode that one any further. Mount Zion is heaven. The scene is in heaven. There are the 144,000. We read about them back in chapter 7 and identified them as the Old and New Testament saints. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And where are we? We're on Mount Zion. We're standing there with the Lamb. We're in heaven. In chapter 7, the difference was that these 144,000 were suffering on earth. They were going through tribulation on earth. That was the setting of Revelation 7. But now when we read about them in Revelation 14, where are we? We're with the Lamb. We're standing there with the Lamb. We're in heaven on Mount Zion. In spite of all of the efforts of the dragon, in spite of the work of the beast politically, in spite of the work of the beast religiously, the kingdom of God reigns, the kingdom of God rules, and there we are in heaven, and nothing separates us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Certainly Satan is portrayed in this chapter as having been defeated. There they are, the measured ones, as they were called earlier in the book. The redeemed ones, as they're called here. The sealed ones, as they're called in chapter 7. The ones who have been singled out from all eternity. Those of you who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's your destiny. Read Revelation 14:1. You'll find out where you're going. This is how it's going to end. You say, how do I know? Because the Bible says it. There you are, standing with the Lamb. Verse 2, and I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. Symbolic language, friends. Granted, rest assured, please do not misunderstand this. If all heaven is that we get up there, we sit there and pluck grapes and play harps, I have no interest in that. This is a symbolic language. This is apocalyptic language to speak of the peace, the joy, and the contentment that we have when we rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the voice of God. It is heard with majestic waters, powerful thunders, and the harpers show the melody and the peace that has been achieved. And those who were persecuted and suffered and were experiencing pain are now put to rest. Some of you sit there, and all of us have at one time or another wondered how much more we could possibly take. And some of you have gone through tremendous pain and heartache. Some of you are still going through it. I want to tell you something. As I read these verses, it tells you how it's going to end. And all of this is embraced by faith. That's why the Bible does not tell us a whole lot about heaven, because faith is the requirement. Faith is the prerequisite for eternal life. Faith is what you must come to. Faith is what saves through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do? They sing a new song, verse 3, before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It's a new song. The angels don't sing this song. They've never experienced salvation. The four beasts do not sing this song. They have never experienced salvation. Only the 144,000, only the church of Jesus Christ, Old and New Covenant alike, Old and New Testament alike. Only the redeemed from the earth can sing that song, because only the redeemed have experienced the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. We sing a new song. It's another vision of the throne. You remember back in the other parallel section, chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, chapter 4 begins with a vision of the throne. And there he sees in that great vision the proven ones who over the course of time consistently and faithfully embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And doing such, they learn a new song. Certain names, by the way, as you see these verses unfold, are given to the church. Certain names that characterize us. Certain names that I think you need to understand, because it speaks of the character of every Christian. For example, we're called there the redeemed from the earth. The word redeemed there means to buy from an open market. It's the picture of somebody who goes down into an open market and sees all of these goods there and selects from all of those goods a certain product and redeems that product. That is, he exchanges currency for that product. That product is sitting up on the shelf. You go in and you redeem it by putting down some money on it and you buy that product. The church is spoken of as redeemed from the earth. We are spoken of as having been bought. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He says, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price?" What does it mean that we are the redeemed from the earth? It means that God has made a purchase. He has come to this earth, looked over the goods, the whole of humanity, and from humanity, he purchased for himself the bride that he will take with him to glory. That's what it means when it says we are the redeemed. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Every one of you who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of you who have trusted in the finished work of Christ on that cross, you are the ones who he is speaking of here, redeemed from the earth. Notice it doesn't say he redeemed the earth. Notice the specificity of the language. Christ did not come to die for the sins of the whole world, without exception. Please do not confuse those great scriptures that speak of what appears to be a universal salvation with what the Bible actually teaches. He did not come to redeem the whole earth. He came to redeem from the earth a people to himself. Notice in verse 4, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb." They're called virgins. This is, again, apocalyptic language. Don't think that just because you have had a physical relationship that you can, with the opposite sex, that you don't qualify here. This is symbolic language. It speaks of virgins. The church is referred to as virgins. Throughout the scripture, the church is referred to in that kind of language. It means simply we remain faithful to Christ. We follow him even when the heat gets turned up. We remain pure and unspotted from the world because we love the Lord. The life of the Christian can be summarized at his death as he loved the Lord. You know, it's amazing to me how evil people, I mean, I'm talking evil people, people who live their lives for themselves, to the glory of themselves, then they die, and their families canonize them saints. Their funerals are atrocities. We're told at their funerals what great people they were, what a wonderful daddy was, what a wonderful mommy she was. We're told that they worked real hard, and they did this, and they did that. Yet they stand before a holy God, and he asks them one question, not what kind of a father were you, not whether or not you attended a church, but what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? What did you do with the one who came to die on the cross? What did you do with him? I never knew him. Well, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Regardless of what your family says at the funeral, you're lost. You're condemned. He calls us virgins. Virgins remain pure. The whole of their life can be summarized. He loved the Lord. He loved the Lord Jesus. You know, when I die, and they hold my funeral, I don't want to be known when I die as somebody who preached good sermons. Some of you don't think I preach good sermons, but some of you do. I don't want to be known as a good pastor or a tremendous, gifted athlete. or a good father, or any of these other things. I want to be known. I want it said at my funeral, he loved the Lord. And he remained faithful to the Lord. That's what I want said at my funeral. He loved the Lord. I hope you want the same thing at your funeral. I hope when you die and your family grieves over you, that you'll be able to die in confidence and to die in peace, knowing that what will be said of you is that you love the Lord, that you remained faithful. We're called first fruits there in that verse. You know what a first fruit is? God looks over the human race. Listen now, the first fruits in the Old Testament. Israel was required to bring the first fruits to God as a sacrifice. You read about that over in Numbers chapter 18 and Exodus chapter 23. Israel would raise their crops. And when the crop was ready for picking, when the fruit was ready, they were to take from that crop the first fruits and bring the first fruits as an offering to God in faith, you see. Now, in that kind of language, the New Testament picks up that theme and refers to the church, the 144,000, as the first fruits. And then later, he's going to tell you what happens to the rest of the fruit. You see, God is going to send the harvester. There's going to be two harvests, the harvest of the just and the harvest of the unjust. The first fruits are the ones that are picked from this ripened garden. The world will have been ripened for God's judgment. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will come and pick the first fruits. And the first fruits will be offered to God as a sacrifice of praise. That's the church. That's the people of God. And then the rest of the fruit will be ripened for the grim reaper to bring judgment. You see, we're called virgins. We're called first fruits. We're called the redeemed from the earth. We're called blameless. Isn't that interesting? The word blameless there is the same word in the Old Testament of a lamb that needed to be offered, or a lamb or a goat that was going to be offered as a sacrifice. It had to be spotless. You could not take a faulted animal and offer it to God. It had to be a spotless, blameless sacrifice. You know, one of the most troubling verses in the Bible to me, and it ought to be to you, when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which, by the way, I believe was a series of sermons. That's another aside. But a sermon that takes the law of the Old Testament and puts feet to it. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, is a summary of the requirements of the law. When he speaks of blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are they who mourn, and blessed are etc., and he goes on and gives us in the Beatitudes, and then the requirements for marriage and divorce, and then the requirements for this and the requirements for that. He talks about turning the other cheek. He talks about how to deal with your enemies. He deals with the law from the perspective of God's requirement on us. You with me? One of the most troubling verses comes in the heart of that Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus takes the whole ball of wax and sums it up in one verse. The requirement that God has for the human race, for every one of you, is summed up in one verse. Matthew chapter 5, you don't have to look it up. I'll quote it for you because I want you to watch as I quote it. I want you to listen to the words. God's requirement for you. God's requirement for me. Say your name. God's requirement for me is this. Be ye, therefore, perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the summary of the law. That's what's required of you. In fact, that's what we're called here in Revelation. When we stand before God, we're called blameless, perfect, without spot, without blemish. In that great passage on husband-wife relationships, which really is a passage on the relationship between Christ and the church, in Ephesians chapter 5, what does he say? He says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And then it speaks of Christ presenting the church as a bride without spot or blemish or any such deformity or any such defilement. The church is referred to as perfect. Now, I got news for you. I have 4 children and a wife, and none of them are perfect. They have a husband, and he's not perfect either. And the person you're sitting beside right now is not perfect. Never will be, not in this lifetime, yet he's calling us perfect. When we stand before God, we are called perfect, blameless. You say, what's this mean? What could this possibly mean? Go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to show you something in Ephesians chapter 1. He says to us there in verse 4, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Well, let's look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and, what's that next word? Blameless in his sight. Isn't that amazing? God made that choice to make you blameless and perfect before the world was even created. God made that determination long before time began. He chose us in him before the creation of the world and said of that people who are redeemed from the earth, the sealed ones, the 144,000, the redeemed from the earth, the measured ones, the church of Jesus Christ, the lambs that Christ has given his life for, the sheep that have been given to Christ. He refers to that people before the creation of the world as already positionally blameless. Isn't that amazing? And yet I think of myself and I say, I'm a sinner. And that's why the doctrine of grace is so important. Because you see, the requirement of the law that we are to be perfect just like God in heaven is perfect. The wonderful testimony that when we stand there on Mount Zion, there before God, we are called blameless, is not because in and of ourselves we got that way. Because Jesus Christ came to this earth, died on a cross, and took my sins past, present, and future, nailed them on that cross, washed me in his blood, positioned me before the Father, exposed me before the law, and says to the Father, now judge him, not through himself, because he's a sinner, but judge him through me. I'm not a sinner. I died on the cross for him. I set him free. I rose from the dead. I sent my Holy Spirit, who's living in him and indwelling him. Judge him through me. That's grace. Yet we insist. We insist that there's some other way to heaven. We continue to insist. So now there are some warnings he gives to mankind, beginning with verse 6. It's a return to the events now. He gives you the vision. He gives you the picture of heaven. Now he returns to the scene on the earth. Verse 6, he tells us, I saw another angel flying in midair. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. That angel is sent to those who live on the earth, easygoing, uncaring, unconcerned about judgment. There are people sitting here now listening by radio. You could care less about judgment. You think you're invincible. Young people especially have this attitude of invincibility, that it can never happen to them, that they don't need to concern themselves with salvation, that it's something that they can put off until the end time, that maybe right up to the point of death. My Bible teaches me that that plays right into the hands of Satan. You don't have that opportunity. Uncaring, unconcerned, absorbed in their own lust, fascinated by the works of the two beasts and the dragon, unconscious of their impending peril. What is the message at the end? What is the message the angel proclaims just prior to the coming of Jesus Christ? The same as it was at the beginning. That is why it is called in that verse an everlasting gospel. The gospel hasn't changed. The gospel remains the same. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a gospel that is set in all of eternity. He proclaims an everlasting gospel. The message is the same. You must be born again. It hasn't changed. It's still the same. God hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't rescinded the cross. There is no plan B. You still must be born again.
Thank you for listening to In His Grip, a ministry of Mark Inc. We just concluded part two of the message titled The Two Harvest, Part Two, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. You can download this sermon at www.markinc.org. At markinc.org, you'll find numerous free resources that offer help and hope to the hurting. You can also safely give online to help keep In His Grip on the air. Thank you in advance for your support.